Good to see you all this evening. In the lesson book, we're on page number 52. Lesson 17. And we'll be finishing up our study of Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 this evening. In our discussion that we had last week, we had discussed the problem that the church was having there at Jerusalem. There was a problem because the Grecian widows were being neglected. And so the solution from the apostles or the elders was brought forth that they needed to appoint deacons, or appoint those that would serve tables so that they continue with the gospel and continue with the teaching of the Word of God. As our custom has been, let us read the passage as we continue our discussions. Anyone want to volunteer to read? All right, beginning with verse 1. And in those days the number of the disciples was multiplied, and there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, Is it not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? Wherefore, brethren, look out ye out from among you seven honest men, or men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. This concludes our reading of the text this evening. Question number 8 is what we're ready for on page 52. It says, what responsibility did the apostles place upon the church in Jerusalem? They were the Jews. Yep, Jews, the men. Name and explain the qualifications of the men that the men were to have based on verse 3. Yep, three qualities. To me, it ought to be, or at least two out of the three. Well, really, three out of the three ought to be what a Christian should possess at all times. What does it mean for somebody to be full of the Holy Spirit? Yep, the knowledge, the Word. Can we be full of the Holy Spirit today? Yep. What about, what was the second one? Wisdom? What is wisdom?
Application of knowledge.
That's a good way to put it. Yeah. And so therefore, with the application of knowledge, that means it's discernment could be in there as well. They learn to discern. And then of honest report. What's it? What's that?
Good reputation.
Absolutely. The Bible talks a lot about having a good reputation, of how important it is that we have a good reputation amongst, well, in any situation, really. A good or an honest report or a good reputation is told to us. The book of Proverbs is something to be sought. In the book of Psalms, it also talks about how a good name is, as well as in the Proverbs, is talked about as to be sought above rubies, above things that have a lot of value assigned to them. These three things, or these three qualifications, we might say, that the people were to use to find these men were things that would help the work to progress along, finding people who fit this category, this situation. Question number 9, it says, name the 7 men chosen.
Stephen, Philip, Prochorus. Prochorus. Thank you. Nicanor, Timon, Nicholas, and Parmenas.
I think of Parmesan when I see that name. I think about clumpy Parmesan. It's hard to get to shake out too, isn't it? Last week, Brother Johnny posed a question to it. Is there a reason why these were in this particular order? Because look at who's first.
Stephen.
Look at who's last. Nicholas. It is believed by some that in Revelation, where it talks about I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that perhaps that Nicholas was one of those folks who started that doctrine. And I'm not sure how we can prove or disprove it by the scriptures, but it's believed by some that that's the case. And we know that people don't always remain faithful. Most people do, that have put on Christ. Well, I shouldn't say most, but a lot of people do, is put on Christ in baptism and fit these qualifications in verse 3 and have proven themselves. But occasionally we see where people go to the right or to the left instead of staying true to Christ. My opinion on Nicholas, prior to this study, I'd never really put any thought into it. But supposing that is true, that's not a good thing. Could be why his name is last. Also, notice the nationalities of these people. These are Hebrew names, and also you've got some Greek names in there. The ones that you would probably have a better time or an easier recognition of them would probably be more of your Greek type than the ones you have less trouble or more trouble pronouncing would probably be more of the Hebrew type.
I've read two interesting things.
Lay it on us.
Okay. One is, they were pointing out if this Nicholas actually was the one talked about in Revelation, that one out of 7, I feel like, when you think about it, and they were pointing out that, and you think, well, that's a high number. But also pointed out, compared to the people that were chosen to be apostles, you've got Judas, one out of 12. And so they were making the point that in any group there's going to be some that's going to fall away. It's not going to go the distance or whatever you want to have, you want to refer to.
Well, we know that from just general observation of anything that we do.
And there was another interesting point made while I was reading. Nicholas was a proselyte.
Mm-hmm.
And that where he was from, there was a large number of people that idolatry and eating of meat and sacrifice to idols and things. And they went on to say that he was not teaching the idolatry and eating of meat, but these people did that and claimed to be his followers to belittle him.
Discredit.
Yeah, discredit his good name, yeah.
And then he went on to say, there's no written history about any of that.
Exactly.
so I want to get that in there. And I thought that kind of interesting that when you think about the numbers, it's interesting also about the fact food was from, they were pointing out that the idolatry and the eating of meat, the sacrifice of idols, was a big thing. And those people may have tried to act like they were Christians or tell people that they were Christians and do that. And that he was the one that was there teaching them, and they said that they were actually following his instruction.
So that brings on the idea also that perhaps he didn't fall away and they borrowed his name. Yeah. As a smear campaign, so to speak. And we've seen things like that stick today. You know, somebody didn't necessarily do what they're tagged, the history writes down that they had done.
Camelites,
yep. Yeah. They call, you know, Brother Polk used to say, I'd rather have a Camelite as no light at all, when they'd accuse him of being a Camelite. That stuck with me. I was in his class probably about 30 years ago, 30 plus. The names of men show that all were selected from among the Grecians or the Hebrews. Next part of the question. I think it was both. Yeah, both. And I think it was inclusive. If you think about that, that makes sense. Who's the complaint against, or what's the complaint for, I guess, because the Grecians are neglected, or the Greeks were neglected. And so if you focus on them, then there's a danger that the Jewish widows will be neglected because they shifted the focus. And so it would make sense to have people that's both.
This guy I was reading talked about, he was thought that from the names, three were Greek, three were Hebrews, one was a proselyte. So it's a
mix. It's a mix, yeah.
But then he went on to say, had no idea whether that's true or not.
Well, that's kind of the way I felt about it, too. It's like I have really no way of proving it because we cross over nationalities with names in our culture. I realize our culture is a little bit unique with that part of it because when you go into our southern neighbors, Mexico, they all pretty much fit a category, all the names. It's rare you see somebody that's outside a group of names. But in our culture, it's not... They come from all over the place, out of baby books, Asia, Africa, it doesn't matter. So it's hard to pinpoint somebody in our country from based on their name. But, you know, if you saw an olive-skinned guy and his name was Barack or something like that, you'd probably think he's from the Middle East, and you'd probably be right. And, you know, but if he was from this country and it still could be named that, still could be olive skinned, and then you'd get it wrong. So anyway, a lot of times names are more significant for most nationalities. If you go back to the Bible and look at the Old Testament, names are very significant. Because if you look at the 12 tribes of Israel and you look at or even go further back and look at the names of Leah's children, Rachel's children, it was usually associated with an event or something that happened in their life. That's the way they named their children, I guess as a reminder of what happened. Next part of the question says, how does this show complete fairness of the part of the church?
If they were chosen, even if it wasn't free and free, they had a mixture, and what that did is showed an example of actually looking for the right person, the right people, irregardless.
Yeah, no respect of
rights. Mm-hmm. No respect of persons. Number 10, question 10 is, what two things did the apostles do after the multitude set the men before them?
They prayed and they laid their hands on them.
Prayed and laid hands on them. Two important things. First thing that I think we need to notice is they prayed for them. So this was a prayerful decision. Whenever we do things that's going to be of consequence, or things that we might have a tough decision making or doing, should we pray about it first? We should. And then we should pray about it after we make that decision. And then the one way I looked at it is, one time when I made a life alternating choice or altering choice, and then after the decision, we prayed about it, and then we made the decision. Then after that, I said, no looking back. I said, why? And then reasoning through it in my head, it's like, why not? Are you going to doubt God? You asked for help to make the decision. Now the decision's made. Move on. If you believe that God helped you make that decision, why look back? Why doubt what God has done, helped you to do? Anyway, they prayed for them. Second thing they did is they laid their hands on them. Now, what's the significance of laying on of hands in this case?
If you extended to them the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that they could perform certain miracles and things. And Stephen has talked up specifically about that he showed me some wonders.
Yep. And yeah. That verse 8, which is not part of the lesson, but will be part of next week's lesson, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. That's because they laid on the hands and gave him that power. Remember, this is still in the times of miracles, when that which is perfect has not come yet. So 1 Corinthians 13 has not been fulfilled. And so this was necessary for them to do. And so the laying on of hands was significant. They passed on to them the spiritual gifts. Next part of the question says, name at least two possible reasons why the apostles laid hands on them. We've already mentioned one. Pass the spiritual gifts. That'd be a gift. What about confirmation? Because if the gifts became active, then wouldn't that be confirmation from the Lord, from God, or the Holy Spirit? I thought about that. Anybody have another answer? All right. Question number 11. Even though these men are not styled deacons, the verb in verse 2 is the same expresses the duty of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. In view of this, a few questions are in order under the heading of deacons. I don't know about you, but I found some of these be a little bit challenging here. Because I'd go miss something, have to go back, and so I got a few things crossed out and rewrote. And so
I remember where I couldn't read, so we could have wrong. We have the wrong
answer. Name the negative qualifications and the meaning.
Okay, not given to wine, so they're not over drinking. No striker, so that means they're not getting people or their wives, I guess. Not greedy of filthy money gained in a dishonorable way. So that would be like gambling or other bad things.
Or greedy, filthy. What version are you reading from, Kirosti? New King James?
Yes.
Okay. And the Old King James says filthy lucre, which means in the Greek, they were greedy for money. Focus was to get money. And it also carries on the idea of don't care who you step on to get there.
And it's also not double-tongued.
Yep, not double-tongued. What's that mean?
It means that Dr. Fauci is the best example.
speak, there you go. So that's the best way, speaking out both sides of your mouth. You say one thing to one person, you change it and say something else to somebody else. So that's how you're double-tongued. And I don't know about it. I look at people like that that can pull it off. They must be pretty smart because I forget what I told who. Get tangled up.
Well, if you tell the truth, you don't have to worry about what you say.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, but something that you say in May, the month of May, might be wrong in the month of September. So, I mean, there's a lot of times
but that, that's,
you know, you've got to know when it was said.
Yeah.
In
the context of what was
said.
Well, see, that's not being double-tongued, though, because that's not purposeful. They may, but this would be somebody who's actively deceiving. This would be somebody who's actively deceiving one for another, one to another. You know, I've seen people get somebody riled up against somebody else and then go talk to the other person and get them riled up against the other person. That's a double-tongued person. Because they're telling one story to get them riled up, and then they're changing the story to tell the other person, get them riled up, and get you a good fight. Yeah, get you.
Back up to the question here where it says, even though these men are not styled deacons, what
does that mean? I guess what I think he's meaning here is he's talking about not styled deacons. They're not perfect. Like they fit a character profile, but they're not perfect people. That's the way I kind of read that. Because you've got the qualifications, and you have to meet the qualifications or you can't be a deacon. So that gives you the form of the person. If you look at it, think about it, it doesn't give you the personality profile. I realize that when you have somebody that fit these qualifications, that's going to take care of itself. But you've met people that were more personable and people that are less personable, but yet they're fairly equal in their abilities and what they can do. That's the kind of thing I think he's talking about here. You have people that you say pretty plain spoken. You know, like a kid. Yeah, that's you like my dress? No, it's ugly. You know, that's what a kid would say. You know, and you have people like that. So that's the kind of thing I think we're saying not styled deacons that he's talking about.
And then when it said the verb in verse 2, is that talking about call?
Well, let's go back to verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What's the question?
What verb is he referring to? Called?
Would have to be called. That's kind of confusing because that's prior to, I think he's called is what he's looking for, but that's prior to them appointing the deacons. Because this is where they're making the decision to tell them what to do. That is the people, the church. All right, now we get to the fun one. Name the positive qualifications and meaning.
Being grave.
Being grave. What does it mean to be grave?
Reverend.
Or honorable. Yeah, that's another one. Respectful, yep. What's another one?
Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience.
Yep. So what would that be? What's the mystery of faith? I guess that's the...
Being able to teach the word.
And it'll teach the word. You're taking the mystery to some and turning it into not a mystery. You remember Paul talks a lot about the mystery, referring to the gospel. All right, what's another one? Number 3. What'd you say? Good conscience. All right, what's another one?
Blameless.
What does that mean?
Without.
Yes, I'm not fond of that. But yeah. And I have found dictionaries like that too, and I was like, that doesn't teach you anything. Yep. You cannot be called into account. Why? Because you're not guilty. You're not guilty of doing it. You're blameless. What about be proved?
In other words, they're not a novice or everybody's seen their action.
What did you just say?
Be proved.
Be proved. I think that's one of them.
Yeah.
To see if the thing is genuine, that's usually how something is proved. And in the case of a person, you see their character. What's another one?
Faithful in all things.
Yeah.
Husband to one wife. Yeah, husband of one wife and beating their children.
You said beating their children? No, you didn't say that.
Well, nobody could prove that because you were blameless.
Was it good degree? That's another one. Good degree or good standing. Wholesome. That means wholesome. Here, what's another one?
Boldness and faith.
Did you say boldness? I didn't know if anybody would catch that or not, because that was the last thing I wrote down. Yeah, boldness, because boldness is important. Verse 13, I believe it's in verse 13. Well, boldness is what we see in the previous chapter. You're going to make me turn over there, ain't you? 1 Timothy.
Oh, 1 Timothy.
Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And about, I think it's verse 13. Yeah. Say, for they shall use the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. So boldness. Boldness is an important characteristic because they're going to be willing to stand up. Stand up and go against the grain. Stand up and go against the opposition. We know that you know, in the previous chapter, what was one of the deterrents that the council, what was one of the deterrents from the council? Because they spoke the word with boldness. And also because they spoke with boldness, what was another indicator? With the things in which they were doing, they had noted that they had been with Jesus. So boldness was a very good thing. We need to be bold today. When people need to know where we stand. When after we're through talking to them, they don't need to be questioning or why they believe. And if we do it with boldness, then we don't have to worry about this.
Verse 12, I think, is an important verse because it says the husband of one wife, and in ruling the children in their own house as well, becomes, I think that goes back we're talking about be prudent, because that proves them.
It does. As I briefly mentioned Sunday night, I believe it was, that was talking about children. That people who have children, they see the world differently because you're forced to. You know, you have to make decisions, especially if you got multiple children. There's decisions you'll have to make that you know, between the two. Well, those skill sets that you develop with raising kids comes in handy when herding cats, right? Herding people, so to speak, dealing with people in the church, because sometimes it's like dealing with a bunch of kids because of the things that go on and and so forth. And sometimes people are just childish about things. But then there's other times where people are, you've got one person that's causing trouble. And having those skill sets, having practiced being a judge of some form from raising children, that gives you a skill set to where you can help dissolve the situation. So that's an important, a very important thing. Letter C says, name the qualifications of a deacon's wife. Mm-hmm. Reverend or grave. What does it say? Not slander? That means not slamming people down behind their back. That's what a slanderer is.
Temperate.
Faithful in all things. I believe there's another one in there.
Sober.
Is
that not something?
I'm going to have to flip back to it. Yes, those synonyms. Next page, 54, list what you consider the duties of a deacon to be. So what do you think about it? What about outside the corporate worship, or the building, the physical building?
Take care of the widows and orphans.
That's why they're pointing to seven, or at least take care of the widows.
I've got a question for
you. Ask. Yeah, I would think so. He'd just have to repurpose.
Well, that's what I've always thought, but I've heard people say that, for example, if they were over a certain area and the church would support them in that area or whatever, he would not be a deacon anymore.
Just give him something else. Well, if you meant the qualifications and
Well, I guess the way I would look at it is if this deacon, if he decided that he didn't want to be a deacon anymore, then I guess he would, you know, because the program, work, whatever it is over, then I guess he wouldn't be. But far as forcing them out, I just think the elders would just find something else for him to do.
Well, I mean, that would be the
repurpose.
That would be the official congregation.
Yeah. Because I'd like to think if they're doing that, serving that role to start with, that they'd be willing to do something else of service to the congregation.
I guess I thought that if you're a deacon, you're all in it together. I mean, you've got to collaborate. You've got to come together on different things. Even though they say you do this, like you said, repurpose. Be a collaborator, it's an advisor.
Yeah, it's part of the team effort.
Even if they take away what you think, you're still part of the team. You know?
Mm-hmm.
You might be the water boy or something.
I might be a
swimmer. Yeah, but you're a team member.
You know, there's plenty of feet for them to wash, you know.
Right. So what do you mean by that the deacons take care of the widows and orphans? I thought everybody was supposed to do that.
Well, that's the reason they chose it.
Well, if you think, last week we discussed about widows indeed, you know, because they're the responsibility of the church. And that was a, Yeah, that was just an additional discussion we had. It wasn't one of the questions. But those people being widows indeed, which I believe was the Grecian widows here, met those qualifications. Well, you know, somebody has to do it. You know, I go back to the idea of what I call cat herding. The deacon might not necessarily, you know, if it turns into a group effort with the congregation, and maybe he's overseeing that effort. And you've got, you know, it's kind of like, I hate to use the word hierarchy, but I guess it kind of is. You know, if you have 10 people that's going to be members that's going to be working to do this, and then the go-between between those people could be that deacon.
And I don't give us with the force, but I send the widows and the deacon, the ones that don't have families to take care of.
Mm-hmm. Yep, above the age of 60, they've, you know, done certain things, you know, in the faith, and they have, King James says, no nephews, which means grandchildren, as well as children, take care of them, then they can be brought into the number to see that their needs are met. Well, that's why I hate to use the word, because I was thinking of, I guess a group leader might be the better term, the collaborator, for, you know, collaboration, kind of keeping the plan, the elders' plan going for caring for the widows.
And that would be part of doing things
in order. Mm-hmm. Keeping it decent and in order, yeah. Because it's very easy if you get five or six people going and they're not talking a lot together. They may think that everybody knows what everybody else is doing, and then they may not. It's hard to do. It's hard to pull that off. And so you'd have the deacon that would be there to, you know, be going between to make sure all these folks, to make sure that everything's covered. Because I have seen times of where something that was thought was covered was not covered. It's just because of communication. No other reason. Yeah, it seems that could be the case. We thought somebody else was doing it, was taking part. Number 12, question 12 is, what three expressions show the growth of the church and the progress of the gospel? Based on verse 7.
The word of God increased, not only disciples multiplied, and a great number of priests were added.
Mm-hmm. So we see three very interesting things happen because of the appointment of the deacons. The first thing mentioned was the word of God increased. Why? Because teaching was spreading out. Number 2, it mentioned the number of the disciples multiplied. Why? Because people wanted to be part of the good work. They saw the light, and they came to the light. You know, that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount is about that the church is a light. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and hide it under a bushel. They put it on a candlestick so that all that are in the room can benefit. It doesn't say benefit from the light, can see the light. And so I feel like that's what the church was doing. They were shining, and because they were shining, the disciples multiplied. And then a great company, to me this is the best one, a great company or a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Remember, this is stemming from the appointment of the deacons. Appointment of the deacons, making sure the work was done, the work was progressing. And this was one of the results.
There's an important thing to see God's plan here is the apostles, their main responsibility was teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, when these men were appointed to oversee the tables, that freed up the elders to go out and teach. And you see the benefit of their going out and teaching is because the Word of God was number of disciples were multiplied. In other words, there were many people being added to the church. And as a part of that, some of the people that were being taught were people that was still in Judaism hierarchy, which would be priests.
If we think about it, we see this in the Old Testament between Moses and Jethro. Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses, and he said, "You got to do something. You got to do something about these people. They're wearing you out," because Moses was sitting and judging the people all day, and so he tells them, "You need to appoint people." Same pattern, isn't it? A real similar pattern. You need to appoint some judges, some people, to help take care of the business, because it's too much for one person. And so when they done that, or when that was done, they were able to move on. The people were able to get the business done that had to come before Moses, because it was when he had this group of people that he appointed to do this, it helped him out. Kind of the same thing we see, or similar principle we see playing out here. Last question, number 13, is what is the faith? Based on Galatians 1:23 and Jude 3.
It basically, it's just the gospel.
The Thayer's Bible Dictionary says the religious beliefs of Christians. That's what they call it, what this writer termed as the faith, religious beliefs of Christians. It's our system of belief is what I've often said. All right, quickly, let's run through the general questions and then we'll be finished. Number one, what you got to do is it says who said it and who they said it to, or to whom. Thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Yep, to Belshazzar, Daniel 5:27. Number two, what is truth?
Pontius Pilate to Jesus, John 18,
yep.
37-38.
Yep. Number three, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.
Agrippa to Paul, Acts 26:26.
Yep, Agrippa to Paul, Acts 26:28. Number four, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Yep, I put Jesus to the damsel. And Mark 5:41.
Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter. But there was no name.
No, she didn't have a name. She just called damsel, yeah. Is what he called her. Number five, take up thy son. Okay, Gehazi, you got to read up. Gehazi was the servant of Elisha.
Elisha to the Shunammite.
Yep, to the Shunammite woman. And 2 Kings 4 and verse 36.
2 Kings 4:36.
Yep. Yeah, that one you had to read, get a few verses above that, see who was what, because Gehazi was told to go do something. All right, anybody got any questions, comments as we end tonight? End our lesson. That's a handy thing, isn't it?
Book
2.